The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. We are wrapping up major point 8, dealing with the matter of patience and the ministry, the particular test associated with that. All right, well, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has established for the dissemination of His Word. We are here to take in that Word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and under the function of the pastor-teacher so that we can build up the inner man and continue to plow along in God's plan as we get each increment of the truth, either new information that we study or, in this case, things that are probably just being reinforced that we have looked at a number of times before over the years. But this matter of focusing our minds and our eyes on the things above, where Christ is with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, many of which, of course, are found here within the pages of the Scriptures. So we are here to pursue that agenda, and really that agenda only. This is what constitutes the true worship of God, is the studying and teaching of the sound doctrines that He has provided in His Word, and that ultimately build the believer up in the inner man so that he can fight the good fight of the faith that we are all called to do. We recognize that we are towards the end of human history. The world is not getting any better. It is going to continue to deteriorate. But God has made every provision for us so that, number one, we have His Word, and certainly the prophetic Word is designed to provide us a knowledge of where history is headed so that we are not taken aback when they are screaming peace and security and sudden destruction comes upon them. This has been foretold in the book of Thessalonians, and ultimately people don't have any clue, again, of what's coming upon this world or about to come upon it in the judgment section. But we do, and so we are content to continue to pursue these things, hoping to do well at the Bema Seat. That's the goal, to hear well done, a good and faithful servant, and to attain to the glory that comes to those who understand and apply within God's plan. So that's why we're here. Time to make sure you're in fellowship. Check the sin nature with 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that brings us together. We thank You for the individual believers in the body of Christ, each bodily part having a place in the whole, and each one designed to contribute to the well-being of the whole, that we are not here to serve ourselves ultimately, but to serve You and to serve other believers through the proper function and understanding of sound doctrine. We thank You for the grace that You have provided, beginning with salvation, and then the grace You continue to provide so that we can assemble, so that we can study Your Word. We thank You for the facilities that You have provided. And as we continue to pursue Your Word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with, or just wrapping up, this last, our next to last point, patience and the ministry, because there is a number of things spoken in the New Testament with regard, addressed to the pastor-teacher or wannabe pastor-teachers, but at any rate, who are maybe just candidates, but these are some of the things that people need to know if they have. Don't want to go into the ministry with some Pollyanna view that God will always do everything and everything will be fine and everybody will orient. That's a good one. That's a real good one. But no, it's not like that. There are plenty of sufferings, plenty of times for patience tests and all these other things. Not only, obviously, in, for the pastor, not only the same tests and all that every believer faces. I mean, I don't get exemption from those. But tests with regard to the local church, making sure that we're doing the right thing, continuing to consider where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing, and sticking with what brought us here. Again, after 35 years, I'm convinced that the Word of God will work if people simply adhere to it. And this involves hearing it, of course, first, but then obviously exercising faith towards it and then applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So we were dealing, the last point we closed with last night, I believe, was K, the sufferings of the pastor-teacher, the various things he faces are designed to provide comfort for believers as they observe him patiently enduring the suffering. Well, maybe not always patiently enduring the sufferings of the men. That's the goal, but that's not necessarily, while that's the ideal, that isn't necessarily what I've always done. But we should observe these things and be patient as we can. And then the congregation is encouraged to emulate that and then follow that example. As we saw there, the Thessalonians were considered a model congregation. Matter of fact, he uses that term, tupos, with regard to them, a type or a model. And so they were pretty well oriented, but as we see there in the end of 2 Thessalonians, he's still writing things about believers not working a job, believers being lazy, and these types of things. So even in an otherwise adjusted local church, you're going to have incidents and you're going to have pockets of problems and that kind of thing. It's not ever going to be even the greatest of churches. And the Thessalonians were considered, again, to be a model church, say, as opposed to the Thessalonians that were, the Corinthians, that were anything but a model church, I wouldn't think. But they were still a church. They were still growing. And while some interpreters have looked at 2 Corinthians, I haven't really studied that book, but I've read it enough and been through some of the things in it, that they said, this demonstrates that they, the Corinthians, eventually responded to Paul and recovered. But I do not see that at the end of 2 Thessalonians, or pardon me, Corinthians. I still see him using pretty stern language and the language of warnings and these kinds of things that you wouldn't necessarily address to a group of believers who were otherwise adjusting. And really, 2 Corinthians deals a lot with the reality of the false teachers and their interactions with Paul, and more importantly, the interactions of the congregation with these false teachers. They were too quick to accept these false teachers and all of that and blow off Paul, even though Paul was the oriented one of that group. So again, we should be encouraged in all of this. We all should see each other hanging in there, doing the things we're supposed to do, continuing to live the Christian life, fight the good fight. And now L here, although the patience of the pastor is emphasized, there is a need for patience on the part of believers as well, those who are receiving the teaching. Hebrews 13, 22. But I urge you, brothers, to bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The word bear here is one of our terms here, aneko, which is a term for bearing with, tolerating, putting up with something. It's a not exactly, quote, a word for patience, but it's in that family, certainly. It communicates that. So be patient with this word of exhortation, because I have written to you briefly. Now, this is 13 chapters, so they may not think it was all that brief, but he said it was. M here, the Corinthians, serve as a negative example, since they were not patient or tolerant of the sound doctrine taught by Paul. On the other hand, they were very patient with false teachers and tolerant of the unsound doctrine, the unsound teaching they espoused. 2 Corinthians. And again, I would like to think that the Corinthians recovered, but that may just be whistling in the dark, wishful thinking, because here at the end of the letter, he's still talking to them in pretty severe terms. And it doesn't sound like to me that this is a group that's coming around, that they are still really struggling, is what it sounds like to me. I hope they did make it, but we really don't know. One thing we certainly do know is Paul never gave up on them. Paul continued to work with them and deal with them no matter what they did at a certain level. So let's see here. Where are we at? I've lost my... Okay. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. And actually what you have here is an articular participle. It's an explanation, and it suggests the one coming has that they are coming, that this is a thing that they're doing. It's not maybe they'll come, maybe they won't. It's phrased a bit of a first-class condition here, but it presumes, I think, that they are coming, that the false teachers are not afraid to... They have no respect for the canon. They don't buy into any of that doctrine. They believe they could go anywhere they wanted and teach anybody they wanted. They didn't have any regard for the royal chain of command. Paul, as the ranking authority in that area, they should have checked everything at him. But again, if they're false teachers, they're not going to do that. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, and we presume that that's the case, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. This is a sarcasm. He is being pretty nasty here about this. Because he basically says, you will listen to them, but you won't listen to me. And I'm actually the appointed communicator for this area. And he acquiesces. Apparently they attacked him in regard to the fact that he wasn't as eloquent as they thought he should be. It seems that Paul, we know pretty certain that he had an eye problem, likely from that incident on the Damascus Road. And he talks about that in Galatians. And he was of short stature. And some people, you know, they don't like that. They look down and say, hey, he's got little man syndrome, LMS we call it. And if you've ever met somebody with little man syndrome, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They're usually about 5'3 or 5'4 if they're a man, maybe 5'5. And they think they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But that's not the case. So Paul, obviously, but he said, I don't consider myself in the least inferior. I'm doing the job, and I've got all of this together. And he continues to ride them. But verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches. This doesn't sound like a group that's getting it together to me. This sounds like pretty severe rebukes, I think, that they're still very, very messed up in some of these things. And taking wages to serve you. Also, same chapter there, chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. For you... being so wise, it's just dripping with sarcasm here. Tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it, if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, or anyone who hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. And he proceeds here to go ahead, and we won't cover all this tonight, but he proceeds to give them a laundry list of the sufferings and the things he has gone through in the ministry. Many of these things are foreign to the false teachers. They're not being persecuted for the sound doctrine and for the true gospel, as Paul is. And so, again, I don't know that the Corinthians really ever got it together. They might have, but I don't. They had not by the end of this second letter. Of that, I'm fairly positive. And even chapter 13, he continues in to saying things that lead you to believe, as he warns them, look, I'm coming again, and you better get ready. Because if I show up and things are in a mess, you're not going to like it. I won't be found the way you want to find me if I don't find you the way I want to find you, is what he tells them. And so they sound, you know, still pretty much like threats or warnings, certainly at the minimum. All right, examples of patience here now, point 9. There is great value in being acquainted with those in the Bible that have been successful spiritually, since the believer is called to emulate these examples. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 12. And as he tells them here, the purpose of these exhortations, these teachings that he's given them, as we desire, verse 11, that each of you show the same diligence and that you realize the full assurance of hope right up until the end. And that you not throw in the towel, that you continue to keep your faith focused on the future, the hope of the future, the glory of God and all of that. And so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so as this is one of the reasons, obviously, there's a good reason for doing character studies sometimes in the scripture. Because you can study a person and see some of the major things they had to deal with in their lives, some of the things they had to grow through, some of the tests they faced, difficulties, persecutions, undeserved suffering, all the things that happen to us in some ways, but are a common, really, among God's people throughout history. Because, again, the truth is always in the minority, and it always will be. It's not going to change. The devil's world isn't going to wake up someday and go, oh, we should have listened to the Bible. They've blown it off at very fundamental levels. And I was glad to hear Trump say the other day, well, there's only two sexes and that's the way it's going to be. So maybe they'll put an end to this Title IX nonsense and quit letting the boys play with the girls. But there's no such thing as a trans. It's a made-up deal. It's a part of the devil's deception. This is a soul of a woman in the, now, quote, in the body of a man. No, it's still a female body. You can do whatever you want to with it, but you can't change it, ultimately. So, again, we want to study these people or know who they are, some of them at any rate. B. Abraham manifested great patience, with respect to the matter of his heir. In fact, a chronological study of Genesis reveals that Abraham was first exposed to the promise of an heir. This is implied in becoming a nation. You couldn't become a nation if you were just a husband and a wife. That doesn't make a nation. Much as people might want to say that does, it doesn't. He was exposed to in Ur of the Chaldees. This is over in around, again, the cradle of civilization, Babylon, ancient Babylon, that area. Where Abraham was from. I don't know that there was anything thriving about Babylon at that time, because I'm sure when the tower was left off that they kind of abandoned it, I suspect, and went off because they were divided there at the Tower of Babel, and it all went in different directions. But Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 2, now, the Lord said to Abram, and this, of course, is prior to his name change, go forth from your country. Well, how do we know he was in Ur? By what's said to him, that he's still in that country, and he's being told to leave. And so this goes back to 1875 B.C. or so. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. He was told to separate from his family members. Now, these people, Lot, probably his father Terah, they were believers, but they were idol worshipers. And Lot, as we know, we watched him, and he was a monetary reversionist to boot. Even the other relatives, like when they send off later on, when Rebekah sends Jacob off, go off and marry to into his her relatives and all of that. They were idol worshippers, pagan idol worshippers, even though they're believers probably. But they still had their household idols, and that's seen very much there when Jacob finally gets enough of it and leaves, and Rachel steals their little good luck charms, the little household idols. And so Laban had a fit and came running after him because these were his good luck charms, and he didn't like it. But, of course, poor Jacob, he didn't know anything about it. I will give Rachel, clues for, marks for thinking fast, because when she's mounted on the deal, he wants to go through all their luggage and stuff and look for his idols, and she won't get down because she says, well, it's my time of the month. So she got away with it. So go to from your father's house, away from your relatives, which would have included Lot, and your father's house, which means Terah. Get away from him too. To the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And again, I've thought about this. Can you imagine the conversation? Abraham goes home that day and says, well, God has spoken to me. What? Yes, we're leaving here. We're going to pack up. We're going where to another place. Where are you going? Where are we going? I don't know. Just follow me and God will show us along the way. Well, he did. But again, that would have probably had to been an interesting conversation. Well, I don't know that I want to go under these circumstances. And I will make you a great nation. Well, that's implied that you've got to have some descendants then. You can't just be. And Sarah was barren, as we know at this point. And I will make you a great nation. And after I have blessed you, and I have made your name great, and so then you will become a blessing to others. And of course, in Abraham, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And I will bless those who bless you. Anybody who is opposed to Abraham or his seed, the earthly seed is the Jews, that they are opposed to God, and the one who curses you, I will curse. God has it out for these people. Every Palestinian, every pagan, Arabian, and everyone over there that rejects the God of Abraham and rejects the God of the Bible. And see, that some of them will claim that they understand the God of Abraham, they say. They are, and some of them are, lineal descendants from Abraham through the illegitimate line of Ishmael. But they are not the chosen people by any stretch. And everything they try to do to the Jews, I just pray God uncorks on them. Just double it 10 times over due to them. And smash God's, the enemies of Israel. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. However, point one, the promise of the heir was conditional. Now, that's the first thing about the Abrahamic covenant. Anytime you deal with any covenant, and a covenant is essentially, it's not a word we use a lot today, but it's a contract. But it's between two people. It's an agreement. And he says here, when you deal with covenants, you have to consider, are they conditional covenants or are they unconditional covenants? Conditional covenants have conditions attached to them. That the covenant is not either going to go into force or stay in force if certain conditions are not met and or maybe maintained. Unconditional covenants are God makes an agreement with somebody and says, I will bless you, and you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do any kind of work. You don't have to do anything. I will just bless you. This is the new covenant. The new covenant comes by faith. Because faith is the non-meritorious system by which God can extend his blessings to anyone who believes. And that's what he does. So again, the promise of the heir was conditional. And all these things were conditional, in fact, upon Abraham complying with the demands of relocation. He had to leave Ur and separation from his family. And two, God explicitly mentioned the heir once Abraham had arrived in Canaan. Now that's down in verse 7, but this is after they get there. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Now we know he's in the land because verse 6, at the end of verse 5, thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now what we're not told here is that Terah had died along the way, that he wanted to stop and stay in Haran. And they did, apparently, for however long, we don't really know. But God ultimately took him out. This is one of the things people better recognize. If you get in the way of a positive believer, and you start short-circuiting them, and you start creating problems for them, God can kill you just like that. And he doesn't have any qualms about it either. Because he's far more interested in a positive believer than he is in a negative twit every day. That's just the way it is. So the reality is people are playing a dicey game when they want to take on God and get in the way of Bible class and positive believers and all that. They better find another way to go about their lives. Because people tend to have this thought, God hasn't done anything yet. Now, the operative word there is yet, though. It isn't that he hasn't done anything. It's just that he hasn't lowered the boom yet. And he certainly well can. And that is obviously to be a matter of prayer. People coming against God's people, seeking to separate them from other believers in a local church and all of that. God's not in that. There's no way. So in verse 7, he tells him, to Abraham, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And literally in the Hebrew, of course, as you may know, the word is a singular and it's seed. In your seed. And of course, they understand the seed is a lineal descendant from Abraham. But that requires first and foremost a son. You've got to have a son if you're going to continue the line. To your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, I think Abraham already understood when he said, I will make you a great nation. I think Abraham knew he had to have descendants. But here it's reinforced the second he gets into Canaan, that's very important. So, which was not long after he had followed, he had departed Haran following the death of his father Terah. That actually was, chronologically, this is a little bit out of order, and you have to recognize that when you're studying Genesis here, that Moses will fill in information. And take it, but the way Moses writes, and I think I've shown you this before, is he has a starting point. For instance, Genesis 1:1 is his starting point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he advances the narrative to X point, whatever that is. Then he will back up, and he will do this again, and advance the narrative to another point. And then he will back up and advance the narrative to another point. And so, when he's doing this, for instance, here, Haran died in the presence of Terah. Well, you got these genealogies here. Terah became the father of Abraham in 1127. He became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. That is why, of course, that Lot is Abraham's nephew. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth. That is, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and which means Abraham means high father, more or less. But Abraham means the father of many. So he changed his name slightly, but Sarai, her name means contentious or bitchy. And that was changed to Sarah, which is princess. That's quite a bit of difference. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarah was barren and had no child. And so Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson. See, here's the thing. In verse 31, what do you see? Terah is still calling the shots. Abraham's supposed to separate from his father, but his father's still running the show. And that's a problem. And God will ultimately kill him and take him out. Lot, I don't know, Lot might have been better off if God would have just killed him the way he ended up, but that's Lot. So Terah took his son, Abraham, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and son of Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go toward the land of Canaan. They were going toward it, but notice it doesn't say to go to it. They were moving toward it. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Well, who do you think was in charge of that? I guarantee you it was Terah. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Terah wanted to stop there. This is holding up God's plan for Abraham. God can take him out. And it's not a problem for God. God kills people every day. If people don't get it, Jesus administrates death. The believers, certainly among believers, those who were put to death by the agency of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians there. So he dies. Okay, so he takes you up to that point where they've left Ur and moved out. But then in chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. He's backed up right here chronologically and takes the narrative and goes forward with it again. So from the time Abram was 75 years old, the promise of an heir was given and reiterated on other occasions. Typically, it seems to me, and when I looked at this, that it's reiterated at some pretty critical times in Abraham's life. Genesis 13, 15. And for instance, this reiteration of the promise and all of this is reinforced when he finally separates from Lot. Well, actually, a Lot separated from him, but it works. The positive believer may not have to do any separating. People will stay away from you if they get enough of the truth and don't like it. So that's fine. I've seldom had to ever separate from anybody. They do all the separating because they can't handle the truth. And that's what I tell them when they leave. You can't handle the truth. Abram, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, Now you've complied with the three things. You've left your country, you've left your father's house, and you've separated from your relatives. Now the covenant will become unconditional. It moves from conditional, once it complied, to an unconditional covenant that can't be changed. And this is the same thing. We still have covenant or contract law as a function of society. Once a contract is entered into, neither party can alter it and change it or anything else. It's locked. And so the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. He also reiterates it in 15:5. This is a time when Abraham is struggling, I believe, with the concept of the heir. And Abraham, as by the way, as a believer, one of the things that you find when you study the life of Abraham is he seemed to have more of a problem with fear than one might expect. But that's a weakness that anybody can have. But if people look at the Bible, they say, well, Abraham, he was a great believer. Well, he was kind of fearful, though, sometimes. Gave into it on several occasions. But do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And of course, this is right after he goes out, with the king of Sodom and all that and delivers, or goes after him and goes out to deliver Lot. But after this great excursion and victory, God reiterates the thing again here. Your reward will be very great. And Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then behold the word of the Lord. And Abraham said, behold, you've given no offspring to me. Now look, one born in my house will be my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, that man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And I suspect that this was given, number one, after his great victory, but also sometimes after a great spiritual high, as it were, people crash. And Abraham seemed to go into a doubting phase there. But God reiterated the truth to him, and Abraham never stuck with it long, it doesn't seem to me. And then chapter 17, verse 7. Then he tells him there, well, look, count the stars. If you can count the stars and figure out how many of them there are, then you can count your descendants. Of course, no one, could legitimately. 17:7. And this is, right before the fulfillment of all of this.
this is right. When he gives him the name change, this is a pretty significant deal. No longer, verse 5, shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to be descendants, to be God to your descendants after you. Now we come to find out in the New Testament, this is not a physical descent, that these are the spiritual seed of Abraham that God is going to support. And some of those were Jews, obviously. I get that. There were believers there. But this goes beyond that. All believers have become the seed of Abraham now and have entered into those blessings. However, it was not until Abraham was 100 years old that Isaac was born. And we jump ahead several chapters here. Chapter 21, verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Thus, the patience test for Abraham lasted 25 years. You faced any of those yet? 25-year patience test. This is good, though. We see Abraham got through this. It wasn't all smooth, and he didn't do perfect every point along the way. But he hung in there, and he continued to believe. He didn't allow all the physical obstacles that he could see to dissuade him that God couldn't do what he had promised. Abraham grew strong in his faith, it says. In Romans 4 there, it talks about that. So, thus, the patience test lasted 25 years, Hebrews 6:15. I think this is where they've actually mentioned Abraham, or Luke does here. Yeah. He tells him, I will bless you, verse 14, I will surely multiply you. And so, having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. And so Abraham got what he waited on. God honored his faith. So, see, Joseph manifested great patience during his life as he endured evil treatment at the hands of his brothers, the wife of Potiphar, and the broken promise from the chief cupbearer. Genesis 37, 28. And Joseph is certainly an example, certainly a type of Christ in certain ways. 37, 28. And this is when his brothers, first there was some tension in the family because his father, Jacob, was playing favorites and Joseph was a favorite. So that didn't set too well with the other boys. What a shock. Favoritism in the family creates conflict. Who could have seen that coming? And of course he had these dreams, these prophetic dreams. We better back up a little bit here, because this is what really begins to, not that there wasn't already problems, because I think everybody in the family knew there was favoritism being shown, and Joseph was the object of it. And his brothers, verse 4, saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. So this is evident to them. This isn't just guesswork on their part, or they're upset. They see this. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said, please listen to the dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf stood up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Well, what can this possibly mean? Well, let's see if we can think about it. Let's put our thinking caps on. And then his brother said, well, they got it right away. They got the implication of the dream. His brother said, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he had still another dream. You'd think after the first one, they might have got the clue, don't tell them. But Joseph did. And he related it to his brothers. I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him. Jacob gets out of fellowship and just says, this is crap. I don't want to hear this. This isn't right. What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves before you, before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. He kept it in mind, but he didn't believe it. I mean, he was kind of like, in some ways, I think Mary, who, you know, she treasured things up in her heart, but she didn't necessarily wasn't always able to put it together until after the resurrection. And I think she saw things, you know, very clearly, as probably most of them did. Jacob is not really thrilled about all this either. And by the way, there comes a point in his life. He cannot die until he goes and bows down before Joseph. If this is a prophetic dream, and it was. Jacob couldn't die. And Jacob was old, and he was decrepit. And of course, he ended up in a wrestling match with the Lord. Guess who won? Jacob didn't. God put his hip out of joint, and he always suffered and struggled with that from then on. And I don't think they had hip replacement then. You probably wouldn't have wanted him to do it. But at any rate, he didn't like that one bit. So he had to finally, and it finally, it says right there just before he dies, and it says he bowed, and I think in the King James or something, it says he bowed and worshiped. But he's not worshiping Joseph, but he bows before him because ultimately by that time, Joseph is the vizier in Egypt over the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. His brothers then, they decide, Jacob, but his name's been changed by now, he's called Israel in verse 13, said to Joseph, "Are your brothers pasturing the flock, are they not, in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." And he said, "So go see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring back word to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And he's looking for his brothers, he says. He finds a man. He said, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers." And he said, "Well, they've moved from here. Let us go to Dothan." And they removed. And Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, so they couldn't hear him, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." And there was no love lost in this family for this kid. I mean, they seem to hate him with an intense passion. Now then, come and let us kill him. And we'll make sure these dreams don't come true. We're not going to bow down to you if you're dead. That's for darn sure. He said, "Let us throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. And then let us see what will become of his dreams." That was their deal. You know, we're going to undermine this. These dreams ain't coming true. If it's up to us. And so they did everything they could to stand in the way of this, and including plotting murder. Let's see, Joseph is the object of a murder plot. Sound like anyone else you've read about in the Bible? This is one of the reasons why he's a type of Christ. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands. He said, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben further said, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness." This is the kind brother. You know you're in trouble when the kind brother wants to put you at the bottom of a well. So this pit that's in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. And so that he might rescue them out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. This is the one that Jacob had given him to set him apart. And obviously another act of favoritism over the other boys. They threw him down into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And then they sat down and had a meal. "Well, we've got this guy. Let's have a picnic." These guys are kind of callous, I would say. It seems very much so that they are. And they ate, and as they raised their eyebrows and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming down from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, and on their way to bring him down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it in us for to kill our brother and cover up his blood? What do we get out of this other than we get rid of him? But really, we have gained nothing, ultimately. Some Midianite traders, he said, "Come, let us sell them to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him." For he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Sound like anybody else you've ever heard about that was sold off for silver. In this case, 20, 30 was Jesus' deal. And thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he was planning on going back and getting him later and taking him home to dad. Well, that did not work out. He returned to his brother, said, "The boy is not there. Where am I to go?" And so they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they brought this tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see if it's your son's tunic or not." And he examined and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Based on what? You wouldn't have made a very good detective. I mean, he just looked at the evidence briefly and said, "Yep, that's it. This is it. He's dead. I know an animal's killed him." And so Jacob doesn't respond, you know, perfectly well in all of this either. He said, "A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son for many days. And his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. I do not intend to recover from this grief," was his idea. That was it. That's where they betrayed him. And then he ends up, of course, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, who was Pharaoh's officer, the captain of his bodyguard. And so then you go into chapter 39. There's some incidents that intervene here that break up the narrative about Joseph at any rate. And here he resumes the narrative here. Now Joseph, verse 1, had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all he did to prosper in his hand. Well, a good master would notice this. I mean, you would see if you had a good slave, that was something to be prized, and how the Lord caused all he did to prosper. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer. He's exalted to the chief, the stewardship, the overseer of his house. And all that he owned, he put in Joseph's charge. This all sounds good. Everything's going well, good. And that must be all wonderful. Well, verse 6, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So he had no worries whatsoever because he had a trustworthy guy that he could count on to run everything while he was gone doing whatever it was he had to do. No doubt protecting Pharaoh and all that. And it came about after these events. He left everything in Joseph's charge. Now there's a key point here. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." This is a euphemism for have sex with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. I'm in authority over it. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So while she had no morals or scruples about this, Joseph did. He was a believer, and he wanted to please God. She didn't care, obviously. And so she spoke to Joseph day after day. And he didn't listen to her to sleep with her or be with her. And it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment and said, "Have sex with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us." She blames this on her husband, interestingly enough. It's a nice way to shift the blame real fast. She's a quick thinker too, as you can see. a little more devious, but Rachel was kind of devious too, to make sport of us. He came in to have sex with me and I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. And so he left his garment beside her until she left the garment till the master came home. The Hebrew slave, then she tells him, she gives him her story, or her cock and bull story, that he buys hook, line, and sinker. You know, I don't know. I would be curious to know at some level what their relationship was like prior to that. But at any rate, that's things we probably can never know. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, well, she got her story down, Pat, doesn't she? He left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him, just as he did after his brother's betrayal. Here's another betrayal. So Joseph has some pretty big incidents of undeserved suffering in his life. Now, one might make the argument, I suppose, that, well, the suffering wasn't necessarily undeserved. He provoked his brothers. I don't think he was provoking them intentionally. I think he recognized that this was a doctrinally significant dream and thought it should be conveyed to people. But obviously he didn't do anything to provoke his Potiphar's wife. That he didn't do anything about that. This was all on her. But now he's gone from a household where he's the favorite to a pit where he sold for a pittance to Egypt. His journey is one down, because Egypt, all you know, for geographically, this is much lower than the Canaan was. And so he seems to be going down, down, down. Now he's in the prison. You think, well, what else can go wrong? Well, some other things maybe. Well, I thought we would get through this tonight, but we are not going to. So we're going to have to stop there, and we'll wrap this up Sunday. But be sure and have your notes, because we'll be back into Colossians 3 there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.